Awesome. I'm going to give you your phone just in case it rings. I don't want anybody to think it's my fault. This is your announcement to please turn your phone on silent. Let's make sure mine's on silent. That'd be funny, huh? All right. Start off, I want to just give a quick shout out to, I owe a lot to the structure of this sermon to Jerry Camry-Hoggett, and especially the sermon he does in here, Speaking of God. I really recommend this book for anybody that wants to read Scripture well and understand it. He does a tremendous job of explaining. But I want to, just acknowledge him in that regard. And then also, certainly Miranda has helped me a lot, and of course, Adam Ayers. I'm always relying on Adam, especially for his mentorship and his discipleship throughout the years, but even still to today. It's stressful putting these things together, kind of coming through, working through Scripture, as you know, with the blog. I mean, a lot of you guys probably are struggling just based on just encountering the Scripture, some of its time, some of its different things, but to really kind of sit and wrestle with that thing is not always a welcomed task. And certainly preparing a sermon or doing these sort of things. I mentioned a few weeks ago about how sermons kind of, there's something about when there's a crisis beforehand, you know, that I don't know what it is about crises, but it kind of gives a little bit of perspective. It sometimes helps crystallize things. You know, it's makes you kind of focus on what are your values and what is it that's really important to you. I think about 9/11, right? 9/11. How many of you guys remember 9/11? How many of you guys were old enough to remember 9/11? Some of you guys have heard of 9/11. Not World War II, 9/11. I'm just kidding. That's my friend Frank. Welcome back, Frank. I'm glad Frank's here. I'm glad you're here. Anyway, 9/11. I remember where I was. How many of you guys can remember where you were when you heard about it or saw it? Who was the first person that you spoke to when that grandmother, right, sitting next to you? Yeah. You kind of get your values in order in the middle of a crisis, don't you? Like, who you speak to first sometimes reveals something about that relationship, doesn't it? I think about all the news that came in, and just listening to the news, there was a rawness, there was a sobriety to the news that day. Partly because we didn't know what had happened, and we didn't know what was going to happen. There was this uncertainty, and it was sobering, and it was stark and real in that moment.
They brought all the airplanes out of flight.
It brought everything. Everything was grounded.
For 2 days or something.
Yeah, for a while. I have a funny story. This is kind of off to the side. I probably shouldn't say it, but I'm going for it. But see, I'm not even going to look at her. I'm just going to go over here and talk to you guys. But I'd worked all day, and there was a lot going on, and I didn't get a chance to really watch the news that much. So I turned the TV on at like midnight, and I got the early morning BBC, Wake Up London or whatever. And they are talking about it, and you know they're still kind of like, you know, sorting through what's going on and everything. And they cut to their correspondent who was on the ground in America to find out the heartbeat of America and what was going on. And so they cut to this correspondent who happens to be in Barstow. So all of London knows what America's going through based on their interviews throughout Barstow. And I'm trying to figure this out, but what you just said, they grounded all the airplanes. I figured these guys were in Los Angeles or something. This thing happens, and they've got to get to New York, and so they're on their way. And so where do you stop? You stop in Barstow. I thought that was really funny. No airport. They can't fly, so they drove. They're driving to New York. That's my imagination. I don't know why they're in Barstow. That's just what I made up about it. But nothing against Barstow's perspective. I just thought it was odd that England is going all the way to Barstow to find it. Yeah, no. Yeah, whatever. I think it was actually better now, but it's there. So, all right. Those things are good for something. So anyway, so this thing's crises sort of get us like clear on what's going on. I've asked Daniel if he'd be willing to read about a crisis. Let me give you a quick little background on it before we ask him to read. If you have your Bible, you're welcome to turn to Psalm 77. Now, this psalm is set, a lot of people argue the date. Some say it could be in 722 BC with the destruction of Samaria and the Assyrian deportation. Another possibility is the catastrophe of 344 when Artaxerxes the third, Akkas, invaded to Egypt. So those are two possibilities. There's no real clear background on what the catastrophe is, but we're going to read about a response. If you want to come up here and grab the mic, would probably be awesome. Come wherever you want. You want to go up there? Go for it.
So for those of you who don't know who I am, I'm Daniel. I've been attending this church for at least the past several weeks, and it's a privilege to be here with you and read the scripture with you guys. So Psalm 77, a psalm of Asaph. I cry aloud to God, aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at the end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. Amen.
This writer is in distress. A catastrophe has happened. There is a crisis. And God is in question. They're in dire straits. On a lighter note, some of us have been fasting. We experience that as a crisis. Granted, it's artificial, but it does yield honest and real revelations, doesn't it? We get to know who we are. Some of the more comedic elements, especially if you're fasting food, you might dream, or at least I do, of hamburgers. But it's also been a challenge because I've also noticed that some of the other vices that I have are hardwired into my system. I've noticed the constant crises that lingers and just like hangs in the back of who I am. These struggles are manufactured, of course. But even in manufactured situation, it matters to whom I turn. Where do I go? Who do I trust? Our psalmist is facing a real struggle. This is a real national catastrophe. 9/11, in hindsight, it pales in comparison, although at the time we didn't know what was going on. We're coming to the end of our journey in the book of Mark. We've been going through it for almost a year. Allie asked me the other day, did you time this on purpose to land on Lent? And I didn't. It just worked out that way. you have your Bible, if you want to open to the book of Mark, chapter 14. Jesus has just had his last supper with his disciples. He's revealed that Peter would deny him, Judas would betray him, and all of the disciples would scatter. Jesus is most definitely in the most significant crisis of his life. We're going to read slowly today. We're not going very far, and we're not going very fast. Chapter 14, starting in verse 32, they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be in distress and agitated. What would that look like? What would that sound like? You're walking with Jesus, and he is clearly distraught, undone, like you've never seen him before. This is unprecedented for even the disciples to experience. To say it's sobering is actually probably the opposite. I bet it was disorienting like never before. Jesus is in deep distress, and it's even deeper because of who he is. How do you console a parent, a mentor, a savior? What would it sound like? What would it feel like if somebody had lost a child? Or a spouse? What if you're this person? And what if you're about to be betrayed? What if that chief betrayer is God himself? This is the psalmist question from 77. Let's face it. This could be prevented. This does not have to happen. No theology or platitudes or trite philosophy of suffering will do here. Evil does not have to exist, nor does pain have to be. Jesus should not have to die. Yet death is exactly what he is wrestling with. I am deeply grieved, even unto death. Remain here and keep awake. To this point, it is the most significant crisis that Jesus has had to deal with. He's had to deal with a lot, going through Galilee and preaching and dealing with the agitators and those that are seeking to kill him, pepper him with question, pestering, trap him, pin him in. But this is the pinnacle. The only one that comes close to this is all the way back in chapter 1 when he was in the wilderness wrestling with wild beasts. These beasts are wilder, and they have come with a vengeance. And this wilderness is disguised as a garden, and it's more threatening than ever. In the first chapter of Mark, he was driven to the wilderness by the Spirit. Yes, he was sent by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. Marquita reminded us last week that there is a cosmic fight. Satan is bargaining, but it's God who started the bet. Remember Job? There is a game being played, and it has little to do with us. And Jesus is caught smack dab in the middle between Satan, God, and our disobedience. you want to turn with me back to chapter 3 in the beginning. Genesis. And verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other animal that the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God say that you shall not eat from the tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die." But the serpent said, "You will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." To date, this is the most significant crisis in these people's lives. Before this moment, before Satan, the serpent enters in, the tempter, and starts planting that seed of doubt. Did God really say this? He just doesn't want you to be like him. Up until now, they're completely dependent on... They totally trust God. They relied on him without question. But the serpent has planted a question. Is God trustworthy? They illogically take the next step, going against what they've known of God to date, and ask the question, has God lied to them? Is this all a cosmic joke? They foreshadow the Psalm 77. They assign blame contrary to his character and his deeds. Does God hear me? Will he spurn forever? His steadfast love has ceased forever. His promises at an end of all time. He has forgotten to be gracious. Has his anger shut us in his compassion? Has he withheld this wonderful fruit? He doesn't want me to be happy. He's afraid I'll be like him. Pre-echoing the psalm again, they say, "It is my grief that the right hand of God, the Most High, has changed." What has changed here, people? What has changed? The lie. The half-truth. It's not even a full lie. But it's the question, and I'm borrowing from Marquita again, they've impugned the character of God by their next step, by their next action. The decision cost them Eden, and it will cost Jesus his life. And Jesus wants none of it. In essence, Adam and Eve say that God is no longer to be trusted. Eve casts the die, and so does Adam. I'll please myself. I'll satisfy my desires, rely on my wisdom, and please my own heart. All based on who they decided God is through the question of a serpent and the longings of their own heart. Jesus' heart is longing too. He's in the desert. The tempter confronts him with similar doubts. His response in Matthew 4:10, he says, "Begone, Satan! For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you will serve." Jesus chooses different. Jesus comes out fighting and he says, "No, I will not accept the lie. I will not accept my desires. I will not accept what you have to offer me." He is clear and he does not play and he is decisive. There is no psalm in his heart questioning the character of God. And doubt is scorched in this desert place by his decision and his clarity and his utter reliance on God. Back in Mark 14. The enemy is back now. And as I said before, with a vengeance. And the same question must be answered. And going a little further, verse 35, he threw himself on the ground. And he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Jesus did not want to die for us. All of the sentimentality and all of the warm, whatever that has to do with that, he is not interested in death here for anything, for any reason. This idea that he went gladly, the songs we sing. Hebrews says, for the joy set before him. The misnomer in that passage in Hebrews 12 is that the joy is us. We are not the joy. We are not what he is after. Jesus is after something way more important than you and I. And joy certainly does not equal gladness. But in Mark 36, we find what Jesus is after. It's wrapped up in one word. Abba. Abba means father. It is the most intimate word that can be used in speaking of God at this point. It's the term that babies use. Daddy. Jesus says, my daddy. My daddy. My daddy. Why does this have to happen? He acknowledges God is all-powerful. All things are possible, he says. Remove this cup from me. All things are possible. He knows who God is. He does not question God's character here. But not what I want, but what you want. Jesus is in crisis and he calls upon his Abba. This is the moment that he makes his decision. Instead of pulling back or somehow formalizing God way out there, he runs and he clings to him with everything he's got. In his most deepest crisis, this is the person he needs to be with. This is who he calls first and most deeply. This is the person whose absence to Jesus is worse than death himself. This is the joy set before him that Hebrews talks about. Joy is intimate in the intimate joy is innate in the intimate relationship of Jesus and his Father. The foundation of their relationship is obedience to Abba. Jesus doubled down on his earlier declaration and asserts that God's faithfulness in the name that he uses for Father. William Barclay says it like this. He submitted to the will of God. Abba is the Aramaic for Father. And it is this word which makes all the difference. Jesus was not submitting to a God who made a cynical sport of men and women. Jesus was not submitting to a God who was an iron fate, such as Edward Fitzgerald portrays, but pieces of a game he plays upon his checkerboard of nights and days, hither and thither moves and checks and slays, and one by one in the closet lays. No, God is not like that. Even in this terrible hour, when he was making this terrible demand, God was Father. When Richard Cameron, the Covenanter, was killed, his head and his hands were cut off by one Murray and taken to Edinburgh. His father being in prison for the same cause, the enemy carried them to him to add grief to his former sorrow and inquired if he knew him. Taking his son's head and hands which were very fair. Being a man of fair complexion like himself, he kissed them and said, I know them. I know them. They are my sons. They are my dear sons. It is the Lord. Good is the will of the Lord, who cannot wrong me nor mine, but hath made goodness and mercy to follow all of my days. Father God, God Father, with God Father, with God as Father, everything becomes bearable. Time and again, we will not understand, but always we will be certain that the Father's hand will never cause his child a needless tear. That is what Jesus knew. That is why he could go on, and that's why he can be with us. We must note that the passage ends. The traitor and his gang have arrived. What was Jesus' reaction? Not to run away. Although then at night, it would have been easy for him to escape. His reaction was to face them to the end. He would neither turn aside nor turn back. This is the beauty of this entire book. The core, the crux of it all. This beauty stands out as much as the terror. It is the most darkest hour, and we are invited into that Holy of Holies. It is a terrible conversation. We see Jesus declare his most precious declaration. There is a truth, a reality, a grounding that we long for here. The depths call us to sobriety. As heart-wrenching as it is, we are pleased to know that Jesus has passed the test. He passed. He decided. Jesus gets it right each time that he is tested. And it's because he knows the second half of Psalm 77. I wonder if, Daniel, if you'd want to read the second half for us.
Psalm 77, verse 11. I'll remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your works and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among your people. You with your arm redeem your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your ways was through the sea. Your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Amen.
Jerry says this of those final verses. Mental images spill over one another like a series of double exposures, and images from the Exodus enrich the melange. Flashes of onomatopoeia crash across the verbal landscape. It's the sound of words, like cock-a-doodle-doo is used for a rooster. Gal-gal for whirlwind. Hiss for arrows and lightning. The meter shifts, calling for a different style of reading, a different pace. Everything is intensified. God moves. The earth trembles. The waters churn and boil. Lightning rips open the heavens, nearly exposing the very face of God. Thus is God made to ride triumphantly on this thunderstorm. And then everything stops. Your footprints were unseen. Who can track a man across water or trace the path of a bird in flight? Who can hunt down God or master God's inscrutable ways? What God could be fully apprehended and still be God? Jesus trusts anyway. He has no idea the magnitude of what he's about to do. He's got some idea, I should say, but he is trusting totally on God. But he still stares down both barrels of the loaded gun. And he trusts his Father knows what he is doing. He still doesn't want to go through it. But again, he wants God and all his fury because he knows that it's better than the alternative. Who do we call on? Where do we go in our crisis? Who do we trust? Who or what desires do we fulfill? Whose desires or what desires do we fulfill? Are we willing to hold to the Father? Are we willing to hold to him for all that he is worth, trusting that he has us? Or do we trade joy or a bowl of porridge? Or do we trade joy for a bowl of porridge, the safety of cynicism and doubt, or an hour's worth of sleep? The passage goes on. Peter knows that Jesus is up to something. He is aware that something's in the air. He came and he found them. Jesus came and he found them in verse 37, sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not stay awake for 1 hour? Keep awake and pray that the Spirit indeed... Keep awake and pray that you may not come to the time of trial. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, Jesus went away and prayed, saying the same words. And once more he came and he found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to say to him. He came a third time, and he said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Peter is close to Jesus. Even still, he can't quite grasp what this is all about and what's required of him to get it. Again, last week, Marquita did an eloquent job of depicting the friendship and the urgency by which Jesus prayed for Peter. One thing she preached that stood out to me is there was a real chance of failure. The disciples may not get this right. They may have to start from scratch for this whole proclamation thing, this go into all the earth thing that we talked about earlier. And it's true, this moment is crucial and life is in the balance. The book of Mark draws on an urgency as well. In fact, Jesus seems to be saying to Peter, starting in verse 37, that there is a real chance that Peter could actually succeed as much as he could fail. If he would just stay awake and pray and do what Jesus said, he might actually not deny Jesus. Do you see that here? There is a chance that he could succeed. There is an urgency to this call. Jesus comes three times, not because he needed Peter's friendship. Oh, that's part of it maybe, but mostly because he loved Peter and he wanted him not to fail. If he would only choose to listen and do as Jesus chose, he might pass the temptation. He might not betray or deny the Messiah and share in the satisfaction of Christ's obedience. Peter's crisis, his refusal to follow Jesus' words, are set in direct contrast with Jesus' submission to the will of his Abba. Adam and Eve initiates this whole disaster. Peter follows suit. Following the first couple's choice to pursue fleshly desires that lost Eden and condemned Jesus to die, Hebrews implies his loss is the loss of joy. Peter's actions will tragically follow this decision to take a nap, to get his rest. Peter's actions will follow, but so will Jesus. All the way to the Calvary. How do you console a Savior? By going to the cross with him. Camaraderie is forged through shared obedience. This is not so much about Jesus needing Peter's friendship as it is about Peter's opportunity to prevail. What is most important is that we see that obedience is possible in this passage. Sometimes we only get one chance to get it right. There may not be a second opportunity. Peter will live with his decision through the rest of his days. Jesus comes to him three times, each hoping for something more. Earlier in Mark, it says, "Those who do the will of God are my family." You only get one chance to be obedient sometimes. I will never have my virginity for my marriage. I gave that away years ago. One chance to see that thing that you want to click on. One chance to satisfy your earthly desires, your flesh. There are two, maybe three conversations that I know that I should have had before the church split. About 7-8 years ago. I will never get those moments back. You have your moments that you will not get back. You know what Peter is talking about here. Yes, there's forgiveness. Yes, he went to the cross. But what if we endure today? Again, as Hebrews says, today is still possible. As I said, Peter will live with this failure for the rest of his life. It's probably why the juxtaposition in this passage is so stark. If this Mark account is Peter's account, it reveals how terrible it is. That he failed in this moment. You can imagine Peter wrestling with that moment. If I only listened, if I only pushed through that little bit more. And how important it is for Peter that he sends this to us so that we don't go down the same path. But opportunities come for obedience, and they don't always last very long. Verse 41. He came a third time, and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping? And take your rest." Enough. It's over. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. You're dismissed.